Well, good evening. Thank you for inviting me back again to preach another message from the Word of God. If you'd like to prepare for the lesson this evening, we'll be reading mostly from the Gospel according to Matthew. There are several periods of time throughout history that God has used to demonstrate His power and the knowledge of Him to His children. We often think of the patriarchal age where God spoke to the fathers through Abraham, Isaac, fathers of the Jewish nation. We think of the Mosaic dispensation where God gave His word through the mouths of the prophets. But tonight I'd like to focus on the Christian dispensation, which began in the early parts of the first century. For Christianity as a whole, the first century was filled with marvelous revelation. It was filled with religious activity, unlike at any other point in time in history. And we see this. The Apostle Matthew reveals this to us early on in his gospel, beginning in chapter 3. He begins with John the Baptist. I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Matthew records for us, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." And here we see really the beginning of the Christian dispensation. You have this man, John the Baptist, who was calling for people to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he wasn't just speaking to a few. We see there down in beginning of verse 5, that Jerusalem was going out to him and all of Judea. And not just Judea, but all of the districts around the Jordan where he was preaching. So the gospel that John was preaching went out to the world, and it was received by many in the beginning parts of the first century. And we see later on in Matthew chapter 3, down in verse 13, that there was a certain man that received this message as well and came to John. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized of him." So we know that many people came to John, came hearing his message of repentance, and one of those being Jesus. We find later on in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus is tempted by the devil. He resists him. The devil leaves him. Angels come and begin to minister to him, and Jesus begins his ministry. In verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth." Down in verse 17, goes on to say, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Amen. These are the same words that John had been saying earlier in Matthew chapter 3. The same words that inspired many there around Jordan and all throughout Judea. Inspired them to become baptized and repent for the remission of their sins. Jesus carries on this message in verse 17, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see that his ministry continues down in verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So John had gone throughout all of Judea and all of the areas surrounding the Jordan. Jesus carries on this message, going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But not only was he teaching and proclaiming the gospel, he was going around healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And because of this, we see in verse 24, the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And it says there in verse 25 that large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. How quickly this happened. The word of John crying out in the wilderness attracts the attention of many. It attracts the attention of Jesus. Jesus carries on this message to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus ends up going throughout all of Galilee, attracting more crowds, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Not only that, he was healing all who would come to him. They would bring multitudes of people to him with all sorts of sufferings and diseases and pains. And because of this, large crowds followed him from all around the region. Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. The Christian message was spreading quickly at that time. Matthew continues in chapters 5, 6, and 7 and tells us the things that Jesus was preaching. We often call this the Sermon on the Mount. We see that many were following Jesus and many were turning to disciples to follow him, to leave their lives behind and to follow Jesus and to seek after his knowledge. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there at the end of chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He then continues to demonstrate his power in Matthew chapter 8. We can't read through all of these, but if you read through chapter 8 and chapter 9, you find that Jesus heals the lepers. He heals the centurion's servant. Didn't even need to see the child to heal the child. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He casts out multiple evil spirits. He rebuked the winds and the waves, and the sea obeyed him. Chapter 9, he heals the paralytic. He heals the woman suffering from a hemorrhage. He raised the synagogue leader's daughter from the dead. He healed the blind, and he cast out demons. Matthew makes it clear to us that Jesus went through all the region around, healing the sick and preaching the gospel. And I imagine that there were many more miracles performed by Jesus in the presence of all these people, but these are just a few of the things that the Apostle Matthew has recorded for us. In a short period of time, we find that all of Judea and all of the district around the Jordan knew about John. In a short period of time, we find that large crowds throughout all Galilee, throughout all Decapolis, throughout all Jerusalem, throughout all Judea, and beyond the Jordan followed after Jesus with the word of his miracles spreading throughout all of Syria. Word had spread so quickly about Jesus that it's only natural that the people would form their own opinions on who this man truly was. Imagine the conversations that people were having around the dinner table. Father to son, brother to sister. Who was this man? Did you see what this man had done? Did you hear the things that this man had said? How does he have the authority to say these things? Who is he? And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked that same question. Turn to Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus knew that he was drawing large crowds. Jesus knew that people were amazed at the things that he was doing. Jesus knew that people, being people, are going to talk, and rumors are going to spread, and opinions are going to be formed. And they said to him, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I suppose that if the people in the first century were familiar with the law and the prophets, then the natural conclusion would be to consider that Jesus would be one of God's prophetic messengers. But why would they say these people? Why would they say John the Baptist? Why would they consider Jesus to be Elijah or Jeremiah? I'd like to take a further look at that this evening. Why would people consider Jesus to be Jeremiah in the first century? Well, excuse me, Elijah in the first century. Well, for one thing, Elijah never died. If they studied the law and the prophets, they know that in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So Elijah never died. Maybe Jesus was the return of Elijah. If they studied the law and the prophets, they also would have read from the prophet Malachi, predicting that Elijah would be sent before the coming of the Messiah to prepare the way for him. Turn over to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Take a look at chapter 3. The prophet Malachi in chapter 3 says in verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Later on in Malachi chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Well, that does sound like the things that Jesus was preaching. To repent. The kingdom is at hand. There in verse 6, "so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." That's what Jesus was preaching. Repent. Now is the time. We can understand why people might think that Jesus was Elijah, the second coming of Elijah. And it must have been going around this area where Jesus was preaching that Jesus was the return of Elijah. Apparently, disciples had heard people saying such things. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 10, Matthew records for us what some people were saying about Jesus. There in 17, verse 10, "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" So people must have been out there saying, maybe this is Elijah. Elijah must come first. Why are they saying that Elijah must come first? "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Elijah truly will come first, and he will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." They said to Jesus, why are people calling you Elijah? Why are they saying that Elijah must come? And Jesus says, because Elijah must come. It has been prophesied that Elijah must come again. And let me tell you that Elijah has come. And he goes on, and excuse me, the record goes on in verse 13. It says, "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." So the disciples there, they knew what people were saying. They knew that people were saying that Jesus was the return of Elijah. But now they come to a fuller understanding that Elijah had already come. Jesus tells them that John the Baptist was this figure of Elijah. But others didn't have the same interaction with Jesus as these disciples had. And without the information that Jesus provided to the disciples in Matthew 17, many considered the possibility that Jesus was the risen John the Baptist, as he had earlier been beheaded by Herod. Remember the calling of John. If we turn over to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1, chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God.'" And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. It's exactly what Jesus was preaching. Come back to the Lord your God. And perhaps due to the similarities in the messages, it is understandable that some might think that Jesus was John. But Jesus made it clear to his disciples that he was not. Back in Matthew chapter 11, the words of Jesus, beginning in verse 7. Let's back it up. Let's start in the first verse here in chapter 11, just to give us a little bit of backstory. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see.'" And here's what you're to report to him. "Report to him that the blind receive sight. Report to him that the lame walk and that the lepers are cleansed and that the deaf hear. And report to him that the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Remember the crowds that were following him, all the people that were brought to him with sicknesses and illnesses. And Jesus says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Was Jesus John the Baptist? No. He brought the same message of repentance, but he was not John the Baptist. Was Jesus Elijah? No. Jesus tells us who the image of Elijah was, and that's John the Baptist. But they also thought that he might have been Jeremiah. Why would they call him Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah is obviously one of the greater prophets in the Old Testament. Just listen to the description of his calling. Turn over to Jeremiah. Take a look at chapter 1 and see how Jeremiah was called to be a prophet before God. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. That's what Jeremiah was called to do. Jeremiah was called to let the nation of Israel know that they were going to be brought down. They had gone into idolatry. They had worshipped the Baals. They had gone away from the Lord God. They were to be captured by the Babylonians. Jeremiah was to let this happen. He was to tell them that this was going to happen and to let it happen. God needed for them to be brought down so that he could build them back up. And the idea that the people considered that Jesus may have been the second coming of Jeremiah speaks highly about their belief that Jesus spoke the words of God, because that's what Jeremiah did. It wasn't an easy message for Jeremiah. If you remember the life of Jeremiah, it wasn't easy. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And those people who were around Jeremiah assisting him with his prophecies, they didn't want to hear what they had to say either. It was not easy, but Jeremiah remained firm, preaching the word of God. And if Jesus wasn't Jeremiah, then at the very least, they considered him to have some sort of gift from God, as any of the other prophets. John Gill, in his commentary on the New Testament, in this passage here in Matthew, he says that they could not fix upon the particular person who they thought was risen from the dead and did these wondrous works among them. From the whole, it appears that these persons whose different sentiments of Christ are here delivered are the common people, the multitude that followed Christ from place to place, and had a great opinion of him on account of his ministry and miracles. Wherefore, though they could not agree in their notions concerning him, Yet each of them fixed upon some person of note and worth, whom they took him for. They also looked upon him as a great and good man, and as a prophet, as John the Baptist was accounted by all the people, and as one of the chief of the prophets, as Elijah and Jeremiah. And they could not fix on any particular person, yet put him in the class of the prophets. They knew there was something special about him. They knew he was preaching the word of God. But they couldn't put their finger on it. So some would assume, maybe it's Elijah. Think of the things that Elijah did. We see the similarities here between Elijah and Jesus. Maybe it's John the Baptist. He was preaching the same message and was killed for it. Maybe he came back, as Herod would say in Matthew chapter 14. So these are common thoughts in the first century. So they did well to recognize him as a prophet, but yet they still failed to recognize the true knowledge of him. They did not know him to be a divine person, which his works and miracles proved him to be. They did not recognize him to be the Messiah, so much spoken of in prophecy and so long expected by the Jewish nation, though he had all the characters of the Messiah in him. And I'd like to take a look at these characteristics of the Messiah as we close this evening. Turn with me to the Hebrew letter. We'll close tonight looking at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen. From Hebrews chapter 1, we find that Jesus is divine in all ways and in all ways superior to the prophets. He was superior to Elijah. He was superior to John the Baptist. He was superior to Jeremiah or any of the lesser prophets that we find in the Old Testament. We see there in verse chapter 2 that Jesus is the heir of all things. The office of the Son as the final revealer of the will of God is illustrated by his relationship to God. The natural consequence of being a son is being an heir. The Old Testament oftentimes spoke of the inheritance of these heirs. However, the promised land was just a shadow of the true inheritance, which is perfectly and absolutely fulfilled in Christ. We see this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting. It was fitting for him. For whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was fitting for him to bring many sons to glory because he is the heir. It is only fitting. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We never see this being spoken of the prophets. We never see the prophets being called the heirs of all things. We do not get our inheritance through the prophets. But we also see there in verse 2 of chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator. The Hebrew writer says that he made the world. And this word world is aion. It's translated as the standard meaning is age or the human lifetime, perpetuity of time, eternity. But Thayer tells us that in this passage here in Hebrews chapter 1, it's the worlds or the universe, the aggregate of things contained in time. All things, not just the world, but all things contained from the beginning of time up until now have been created by Jesus the Christ. We find this same message in John chapter 1 and verse 3. John says to us, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Amen. The prophets were not the creators. All things were not created through the prophets and for the prophets. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus is greater than Jeremiah. We also find in verse 3 that he's the radiance of God's glory. The prophets were never the radiance of God's glory. For however great Elijah might have been, he was never the radiance of God's glory. The word radiance is better understood as the word effulgence. It's the word apogasma. It means that what or who is being spoken of gives the same kind of glow that is radiated by the source. It's not a reflected glow. Jesus isn't a reflection of God. Jesus is God. Amen. If you turn to Vincent and go to his word studies, he says of this that effulgence or outraying accords better with the thought of the passage. For the writer is treating of the pre-incarnate Son, and as Alfred justly remarks, the Son of God is, in this his essential majesty, the expression and the sole expression of the divine light, not as in his incarnation its reflection. The consensus of the Greek fathers to this effect is of great weight. The meaning then is that the Son is the outraying of the divine glory, exhibiting in himself the glory and majesty of the divine being. We do not see this in any of the prophets. Vine, in his expository dictionary of the New Testament, goes on to talk about this exact representation of God's nature. The word representation is character. It denotes firstly a tool for engraving, to cut into, to engross. Character, characteristic. It also means a stamp, or to impress, as on a coin or a seal, in which case the seal or die, which makes an impression, bears the image produced by it, and vice versa. All the features of the image correspond respectively with those of the instrument producing it. The phrase expresses the fact that the Son is both personally distinct from and yet literally equal to him of whose essence he is the adequate imprint. He is the same as God. He's not just a representation, an incarnation. He is God. We can't say that of the prophets. We also find there that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. This means that by his powerful word, by his command, all things are upheld. This could not be a more distinct ascription of divinity to the Son of God than this. He upholds or sustains all things, the universe. It is not merely the earth, not only its rocks, mountains, seas, animals, and human beings, but it is the universe, all distant worlds. How can he do this who is not God? Think of what this is saying here. Jesus is holding up all things that are in existence and in being. And he does this simply by his word, by a command. That one simple command should do all of this, we see in Psalm 33 and verse 9. It says, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So the Lord commanded the waves and the winds, and they were still. So he spoke to diseases, and they departed, and to the dead, and they arose. There can be no higher idea of omnipotence than to say that he upholds all things by his word. We also find that he was the Redeemer. This is not a characteristic given to any of the prophets. In verse 3, it says that he was the Redeemer. The prophets could not purge our sins. Not only does Christ providentially care for his creation, but he also saves them. We find this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In Revelation 1 and verse 5 says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The Hebrew writer finishes this passage here in verse 3 by saying that Jesus is now seated at God's right hand. Amen. Says the Son sat down. Gives us the idea that his work is complete. It expresses the solemn taking of the seat of authority and not merely the act of sitting. Matthew chapter 25 and 31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." This is the fulfillment of Scripture that applies only to Christ. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Matthew chapter 22 and verse 44 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath my feet." The prophets have never been and are not now on the right hand of majesty. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Later on in chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for who the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So when the Hebrew writer says that he was appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Amen. This cannot be given to Elijah. This cannot be given to John the Baptist. This cannot be given to Jeremiah. It cannot be given to any of the other prophets in the Old Testament. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi and he asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." They had it completely wrong. But Jesus' disciples knew better. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Knowing all of the things that were written in the law and in the prophets, knowing all of the things that Jesus had said to them in his short time in his ministry here on earth, Simon Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's no other conclusion that we can draw from what we know about the Old Testament and the life of Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This hasn't been a lesson to teach us about how to become a Christian. We haven't learned about the steps of salvation. But we have learned who Jesus is. We know who came before him, and the people who came before him were prophesying about him. He was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. But even though this hasn't been a lesson to teach us about how to become a Christian, we know how to do that. If we've been worshiping here for any manner of time, we know that you must hear the word. We know that you must believe the word. You know that you must repent of your sins and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you do all of those things, then you can be baptized. You can enter into the waters that we have prepared. You can rise from those waters, be baptized to have your sins washed away. For those of our number that are baptized Christians, this message speaks to you as well. We see that Jesus is preaching the message of repentance. If there's anybody here this evening that's fallen away, if your faith is not as strong as it needs to be or as it once was, you have the opportunity to repent. You have the opportunity to go to the Father through Jesus the Christ in prayer, to confess your sins to him, to repent of those sins. And if you need the prayers of this congregation to help you with that, we would be glad to do so. If there's anything on your hearts, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.